Today, I'm going to be here speaking with you, and we're going to be going through the sermon, the series that we're continuing on, the vocabulary of grace. There we go. And the word today is endure. The word is endure. Going with a substitute teaching theme, like, all right, class, the word today is endure. So, prepping to preach this, I actually looked into how often the word endure comes up in the Bible. I wasn't really expecting it to come up that much. But endure and like derivations of that word, they actually come up quite a bit, like 135 times, more than a lot of words that we actually think of as like core to the Christian life. So I wouldn't say you would make a comparison onto what's important in the Bible just based on the sheer amount of how many times a word comes up. But one takeaway is that endurance is clearly very important. Endurance is important. And that's a key word in the scripture, in the actual passage that I want to concentrate on today. It's Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. So if you want to open that up, there's Bibles in front of you, in the pews. This is a great passage to memorize. Just write on a sticky note and put in your car or on your fridge or whatever. And this is in a chapter that comes right after Hebrews 11. And the Hebrews 11, it's describing all these key figures in the Old Testament who they lived their lives, they sought to be faithful to God even amidst their flaws, but they were looking forward to Jesus. And then Hebrews 12 begins with this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. I'm going to pray before we get into this. Lord, thank you that you are the founder and perfecter of our faith, and that means it's up to you. We can rely on you. And I just pray that even through this message, you would just bring to bear on people's hearts what they need, Holy Spirit, that you would speak through me, and Lord, just that you would give us what we need to endure, and thank you that you don't call us to anything that you yourself provide for us. So I pray that today would be a day of encouragement, and we'd actually walk away with some things to think about and be encouraged about as we look at the week ahead. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You guys ever hear when people say, and they all said, and then people say amen? I remember the first time I heard that, because I didn't necessarily grow up in an evangelical kind of church context, and the first time I heard that, I was probably like 19 or 20, and I was like in a small prayer group, and somebody said, and they all said, and I was thinking like, whoa, why are we in past tense all of a sudden? Like, what's happening? It's like past tense and third person. I was like, whoa, is that the narrator? What's happening? But endure. So you think about the meanings of that word. One is to like stand your ground, right? To bear up against, to persevere. And we think of how we use it. Like we talk about something that stands the test of time, like a well-made piece of architecture, or we talk about the enduring value of a great book or of a well-constructed house, right? And it can also mean to suffer through something unpleasant. You know, in our passage today, it says Jesus endured the cross and endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Both of those are horrible things to experience. We're called to endure suffering. The word endure comes up again and again. And actually, like, the more like that you're looking for it, the more you see it. And you know, it's interesting, I think, that you know, when you use the word endure, it's not for something pleasant. You don't say, I endured a great meal. You say, I endured a three-hour movie, right? If you hated that movie. If you liked it, that's great. So the Lord wouldn't tell us to endure if life were easy. And life is assuredly not easy. You know, even though we know that, we know life isn't easy, it can still come as a shock in ways, right? You know, a lot of us grew up with certain expectations, a certain vision of life that was granted to us kind of by whether family or surrounding culture. And for a lot of us, you kind of think, I know life is going to be hard, but I actually thought it was going to be pretty swell. I'm a millennial, so I grew up in a particular cultural atmosphere that a lot of you did, and folks who are younger and older oftentimes kind of imbibed the same thing. A set of expectations, explicit expectations, even if they weren't said outright, they were still there. So I grew up during the economic boom of the 90s, which I heard it said actually that the 90s was the most prosperous decade in history, at least in the U.S., which that's pretty wild. You know, the Berlin Wall had fallen, so communism was over. There's this kind of global sense of like, communism's over, democracy is won. And even just think of like Disney films, like the messages in that, right? Like just this kind of sense of, oh, there's a happy ending waiting for me. Believe in yourself, right? You even notice how many films like, especially the 90s, but all over the place where it's like, hey, it's just a story of your average American family, right? Like Home Alone or Cheaper by the Dozen. It's like your average American family, and you look at their house, and you're like, they're like millionaires. That's not your average American family. But, you know, expectations are kind of set high for what's going to be normal. And so even though in our heads we know the world's messed up, on some level, a lot of us grew up expecting things to be like, things are made pretty good. And if things are hard, well, if I just like work hard enough and believe in myself, I'm going to find a way to make it better. But as Mike Tyson said, everybody has a plan till you get punched in the mouth. Because then you live your lives, right? And your dream, you know, we live our lives and we experience hardship. Man, getting fired, right? Heartbreak, death, loss, all those things. I mean, you know the feeling of when you have a dream for a long time and you're like, this is going to be great. This is going to work out for me. I'm working hard for it. And at some point you realize like, oh, that's actually not going to happen. Maybe it's in your 20s. Maybe it's in your 30s. Maybe it's later. You just realize like, oh, I'm actually not going to like make a big score. You know, I'm not going to get this incredible dream job. I'm not going to be famous. And on a broader scale, like a historical scale, you know, you think of like, the dreams we have toward like our world is marching towards peace and progress. And even you think of from the 90s, like, oh, communism's over, and then there's 9/11. And then there's a 2008 like financial meltdown, right? And then there's like 2020. I was recently reading about World War I and how World War I, people called it the war to end all wars, right? They didn't call it World War I because they didn't know there's another one coming, right? They didn't know there's gonna be like a sequel. They just called it the Great War. And you know, people were like, oh, that's never gonna happen again. We've learned our lesson. Like so many people died. Like the sense you have, I didn't realize this till like reading more deeply, just like Europe, it's like the heart of Europe had just got completely blown open. And actually I think part of why there was like a revolution in Russia because of the amount of people that died. Anyway, what you realize is that people, they thought, oh, there's gonna be no more wars again. And then lo and behold, 20 years later, the same parties create another world war. Well, that's a complex question, but the same party creates another world war. So the big takeaway, right, of all of this is life is going to be hard. Life is oftentimes harder than you think. You know, one 90s show that did tell it right, and it was right there in the opening credits of DuckTales, said, life is like a hurricane. And sometimes I think of like some Burbank songwriter who was like, maybe just went through like a bad breakup or something, just snuck that right in the opening of a kid's show. So suffering is going to come. How do we respond? And you know, error, it's been said that error is like two sides of a ditch. If you're driving down a road, there's two ditches you can fall into. One is to expect life to be like a 24-hour party and to become obsessed with our own personal happiness, which is like our contemporary culture to a degree, right? And the other is to think that life is all misery and just to be given to total despair, which is also our culture right now. Our culture is kind of like, contemporary culture speaks out of both sides of its mouth in a lot of ways, right? We expect things to be great, to get what we want, to be the hero of our stories, and we're also like get super bitter and cynical and talk about like climate despair and just this sense of like everything's horrible and human beings are the worst. I heard of a screening of a film, I don't know what it was, where there's a picture of the earth that came up and somebody in the audience booed. And you know, just this sense of like self-loathing, which human beings kind of have, right? And a lot of times we like ping pong between those two extremes. So switching topics a little bit, but it's connected, you'll see. The actor, Steve McQueen. I really love Steve McQueen. One of my favorite actors, okay? Yeah, I think somebody gave me a thumbs up. Thank you. Thank you, Luca. So he was in this film. It was like one of his last films before he died. It's called An Enemy of the People, and it's based on a play by Ibsen. And it's a story of this small town where they have like mineral springs that are supposed to be healing for people, that people come when they have illnesses and whatnot, and they're supposed to like bathe in these waters, and it's going to be healing. And Steve McQueen plays a doctor who actually had the idea for the springs were his idea, but he gets a water sample tested and it comes back and it turns out it's actually like toxic. There's a tannery upstream and all this stuff is flowing into it. So actually this thing is supposed to heal people. It's actually gonna kill him. And Steve McQueen in this, like all these people in the town try to put all this pressure on him to not publish the results, to not make it widely known. They're like, it'll ruin the town, it'll ruin your life. His brother's a mayor. He's like, we can't tell people this. But they're like kind of all this, they're putting all this pressure on him. And at one point he just says, but the water is poison. And do you ever have times in your life where you look at the narratives that the world gives you, and there's all these narratives and kind of all this like pressure it can bring to bear and all these kind of lies it tells you, but at the end of the day, the water is poison. The water is poison. It's not going to do what it promises to do. And that is one of the most things about Christianity. It's one of the most deeply compelling things to me, is that Christianity explains why we encounter what we encounter in the world. Meaning, I think there's like two like intuitive kind of realities that you can get from just looking at the world. One is that there is goodness and there is beauty. You think of like a baby's laugh or like a Bach concerto, right? Just think of something really beautiful that touches your heart. Sunlight streaming on like a summer day, right? And then also, there is evil. There's so clearly evil. You just look at, man, you look at human history, you look at your own heart, man, just go to like, I mean, really, just like go to YouTube and scroll through the comments section. It's like, oh yeah, no, human evil is real. People are bad. But the question is, how do you reconcile these two realities? How do you reconcile them? Because if we're just here by blind chance, just a materialist kind of evolutionary account of the world, then there is no good and evil, right? We're just animals, we're just here, and there's no, nothing matters, there's no why, it just is. And ultimately, we're heading towards the heat death of the universe. The other option, right, some people kind of try to say the world is all good, right? That everything's gonna work out, the universe has your back, everything's basically good, right? People are trying their best, it's gonna be fine. Don't, evil's just kind of like, oh, people are confused, it's gonna be fine. But there's two things about that. One, that is an illusion that you can only sustain when things are going well, right? And it doesn't work for like most people who are in poverty and slavery and war and stuff, right? And the other one is it's a world without justice, because what about the Holocaust? What about child abuse? What about human trafficking? What about all the horrible things that people have done and do? But Christianity, and this is the beauty thereof, is able to explain both things. Explains why there is goodness in the world, why we expect goodness even, because we've been made in the image of God, a good God who made the universe. And explains why there's evil, because we rebelled against the Lord. And we see that those two realities, good and evil, meeting at the cross, because there, the good God from which all goodness comes absorbs our evil into himself to forgive us. Right? And so we as Christians are able to like look at the world and see good and affirm it and also expect suffering. Expect suffering. It explains what we experience. And you know, I think in a lot of ways, like, so we have this promise of redemption, the Lord's gonna redeem this world, and we also know that God uses our suffering. C.S. Lewis said, suffering is God's megaphone to wake up a deaf world. You know, sometimes when things seem to be going smooth, we kind of can forget about like sin or my need for God or whatever it is, and pain and suffering have a way of like waking us up like, oh yeah, we get roused. But even when we know Jesus, even if you've been walking with Jesus for a long time, when suffering comes, we can still get lost in it, right? We still run the risk of getting lost in our pain, forgetting the story we're a part of. It's like an athlete running the race. Like imagine somebody in the Olympics just like starts to kind of wander off the track and is like kind of disoriented, confused. And sometimes we can be like that. We need endurance. And I think each of us has different stories which threaten to suck us in, right? Different kind of false narratives that are customized to us. I mean, consider what yours is, even as I'm speaking. I know for me, one of mine is a pull towards despair. One specific kind of narrative in my life, when I was 16, I left something on the stove and my whole house burned down. And that really did a number on my head, right? Like, people were gracious, the house was rebuilt. It wasn't on purpose, mom and dad, it wasn't on purpose. But on some subconscious level, there's a part of me that's always waiting for things to get bad, for like some mistake I make to have horrible consequences. And in my mind, it can be like, everything's about to fall apart because I'm a screw up. And that's a narrative. And I know that's not true, but man, sometimes it pulls pretty hard. And do you have a story like that? Do you have a narrative like that, whether subtle or more overt? We can be tempted to believe those stories, right? And you know, in order to endure, we need to combat a false story with a true story. You know, it's kind of like, have you ever been playing a video game with friends? Or maybe you're playing like Mario Kart with a kid or something, right? And you look at the screen and you think, I have no idea where I am or what's happening. Or maybe you're playing, you're like, hey, I'm doing really good. Like, I actually won. I like won that game. And like, oh, Luigi over there, he just keeps walking into a wall. He's not doing very well, but I did great. And then somebody points out, like, you're Luigi. Like, the whole time you've been looking at the wrong screen.
And, you know, it's in order to endure, we need to situate ourselves in the story, situate ourselves in the true story to know who we are, what our part is, what we're looking at. So let's look at that passage again. There it is. I want you to notice something, that phrase, set before. So here, we're called in verse 1 to run with endurance the race that is set before us by looking to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So we are called to live lives shaped after the pattern of our Savior. Jesus is one who gives our lives shape and meaning and purpose and joy, and it's by looking to him and seeing what he did that for what was set before him that we are able to do what's set before us. Because in Jesus, we see the true story of the world, of the God who made a good world, and even when people rebelled, sought his creation because he loves us and entered in himself, absorbed our suffering and sin, rose again, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and now he has this invitation to anybody to receive forgiveness and family and welcome and hope and purpose and healing. You know that gospel, that word means good news. It's going around the whole world right now to every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's the part of the story we're in right now, and we're invited to be part of it. Until he comes back and gathers those who are his, he sets things right. There's judgment, evil is banished, there is a new heavens and a new earth where every tear is wiped away. Every tear is wiped away. That is a beautiful story, and that is a beautiful ending. And you know, it's like the ending, we can re-see our whole lives, we can watch our whole lives through that ending. The ending kind of casts a glow on everything that preceded, and it makes it beautiful. It makes it beautiful. So, finding our stories in his story. And you know, that word endure, we can use it to mean being patient in the midst of suffering, but also that sense of enduring like a piece of architecture, like I talked about, right? You know, the Psalms tell us that the Lord's love endures forever. His steadfast love endures forever. Psalm 136 says it again and again and again and again, and this is a beautiful refrain. And it's actually by looking to that enduring love that we are able to endure. Because if it's just like, hey, like, just endure, like kind of a stoic mindset, like just like, man, life is super hard, but just endure, and at the end of the day, you'll die, but you know you endured. It's like, who cares? Like, you know, who cares if that's all there is? But if we have a God who has endured suffering himself, and his steadfast love endures forever, then we can look to him, and we can endure. We can endure because his love endures. So Jesus, he went through this before us, and we don't have to go through the kind of suffering he did. Thank God, right? But he was upfront with us that suffering and persecution, those are part of the deal. Self-sacrifice is part of the deal. Taking up one's cross, it's non-negotiable. That's something that we're all called to. And right now, maybe right now you're sitting there and you're feeling crushed or in despair, or there's a particular situation that's coming to mind that you just kind of feel forsaken. And part of what I want to say today is that you are not forsaken. One, you're here. You're here. There's other people who are going through things too, right around you. We're called to be family. We're not just doing this in isolated pods, right? And it's in focusing on the Lord that everything else, including our suffering, finds its place. Lord wants you to know he's with you. He's with you. You know, in the New Testament, we see Jesus' followers experiencing joy amidst persecution, amidst like brutal persecution. That being said, that doesn't mean that we aren't honest that it's hard, right? Jesus was honest. It says, think of him like weeping in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was real that he did not want to do this. This was hard, right? And Paul was honest. Paul and Jesus, they poured out their hearts before God, and they were both, this is really interesting, I didn't even realize this, really think of it quite like this, but they were both open with their community. Jesus shared with his disciples that he was troubled, greatly troubled, right? That his soul was greatly troubled. He shared it. He asked them to stay awake with him while he was weeping in the garden. And Paul wrote in his letters to friends, he was very upfront about what he was going through. Even, man, if you like look at 2 Corinthians 11, I'm not going to read all of it, but he goes through a list of things that he has gone through, and it is intense, right? He says 5 times he was whipped 39 times, 3 times he was beaten with rods, once he was stoned, 3 times he was shipwrecked, he went through sleepless nights and hunger, and then there's the weight of his concern for the churches. But this same Paul also wrote this. He said, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We were afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. You look at the Psalms. The Psalms are full of honesty about pain and fear and heartbreak, and they're full of trust with God. And now, I think what's interesting is both are happening, right? We kind of tend to, like, going to one or the other, like those two sides of a ditch, where it's just like, oh, I'm going to trust in the Lord. I'm going to pretend those feelings of hurt aren't there, and everything's fine. Everything's fine, thank you. And it's just like a volcano waiting to explode because you're not being honest with the Lord. The Lord wants you to be honest. But at the same time, sometimes we can focus so much on our on just like, this is how I feel, this is how I feel, this is how I feel, that we forget to also be like, and the Lord's good. And I'm going to trust you. It's both. Holding one in one hand, one in the other, as it were. It's both. You know, sometimes I think of life. Life is carrying joy in one hand and sorrow in the other. At the same time that people are having their hearts broken or dying or all sorts of things, the same time that's happening, babies are being born and people are getting married and people are getting great jobs and the sun's shining, all these things. Like one in one hand, one in the other. And Jesus isn't calling you to do something that he didn't do already. You know, you think of him enduring the pain of the cross for the joy that was set before him. He was going to bring about forgiveness and usher in the kingdom of God, a grand welcome to all of us, to return to his Father, to give us his Spirit, and to one day return to set things right. Jesus loved his Father, and his Father loved him, and Jesus invites us into that love, that eternal love they've had throughout all time. That is a joyful thing. God is the God of everlasting joy. May we remember that. There's a lie out there, just in the world in general, and it's been there since the beginning of a fallen world, right? Beginning of history, in a sense, that God is not the God of joy, or God is a God of just somberness, but God is a God who made everything good. He is a God of joy, and he welcomes us into that joy of his. He's with us in the midst of things. And, you know, walking forward amid pain and heartbreak and sorrow, as many of you are, that's like a living proclamation that Jesus is trustworthy. It is saying, there is a kingdom and there is a king, and I belong to him. And I belong to him. You know, even if you feel like nobody else sees that, even if you feel like, this is just like when I'm alone in my bed at night, like that's the time where I have the option of what am I going to go to in my mind. And even if then I am trusting the Lord, he sees that. And your life, whether you realize it or not, will kind of show forth the fruit of that. Will show forth the fruit of that. Psalm 30 says, weeping may tarry, may linger for the night, but joy comes with the morning. And we endure, again, by looking to that enduring love. You know, I really want to preach this sermon specifically. I told Josh, I was like, man, I had this sense of like, man, I'm just thinking of people in this congregation, people I know who have gone through rough stuff this year. People in this room who are enduring pain, long-term pain of one kind of another. And I was just thinking, man, like the zoomed out picture of that is like the Lord sees that. And you may be struggling, but you're clinging to Jesus. You're enduring. You're doing it. Because we can get lost in the midst of it, right? You can think, whoa, something's gone wrong, right? I'm supposed to be rich and famous and happily married and ripped and rich, right? I said rich twice for emphasis. For emphasis, that rich. And then you think, how could this be my life? How could what I'm facing actually be my life? You know, somebody told me once, and this was like one of those moments where somebody tells you something, it's maybe even like, it wasn't a big deal to them, but they say it, and it's like a bomb was detonated inside your head in a good way. He told me Plan B is this guy Malcolm. He told me and some other guys, he said, Plan B is Plan A. Plan B is Plan A. Meaning, the life where God is working his plan out, that's this life. Where things have happened, it felt like, oh, that wasn't supposed to happen in my life, or I wasn't supposed to lose that job, or I was supposed to get into this school, or I was supposed to be with that person, or I was supposed to have this kid, or I was supposed to have kids, or whatever it is. But the actual life God's working things out is this life. Even when mistakes have happened, sins have happened to mar it, whether from other people or from myself, right? This is a life he's working out his redemption in, not a theoretical one, but the real one. It's the real world that Jesus stepped into, not an idealized world where people were perfect. It's a real world Jesus came in and suffered in, right? You think the ultimate thing that should not have happened. Just think of, like, what is the worst case scenario in human history? Just zoomed out. Killing God. Right? That's insane. And yet God used that to bring about the greatest victory possible. Because he was still in control, even in the midst of suffering. He was still in control, even when people tried to thwart him, right? And our stories will not end in failure. If you belong to Jesus, your story is going to end in joy and victory because your story is bound up with him. Our little stories are actually found in his great story. They're going to assume the same shape because they have the same ending. Jesus, victory, eternal life. Paul uses this phrase, in Christ, again and again in his letters. Have you ever noticed that? In Christ. I feel like I became a Christian when I was a little kid, so I've read the Bible for a significant amount of years, and I didn't realize till relatively late in the game, I was just like, oh, there's this idea of union with Christ. Union with Christ. It's this doctrine. It's just like, it's saying that we are actually, our identity is in Jesus. We are bound up with him. Our lives are bound up with his. We're in him. We're robed in his righteousness, as it were. We're given this beautiful identity as a son of God, a child of God, a daughter of God. Colossians 3 says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Think about that. Perhaps even in the midst of pain, your life is hidden with Christ in God. There's a beauty to that. There's a safety to that. There's a safety to that. You know, I really like that song, Octopus's Garden by the Beatles. And it's because there's this beautiful image of just like being at the, maybe beautiful isn't the right word. And it's funny to talk about something sung by Ringo Starr is beautiful. But of just like being down at the bottom of the sea while there's all these storms again above, but you're safe, you're sheltered, right? This beautiful picture, your life is hidden with Christ and God. Very strange line to draw. It just came to me from Octopus's Garden to that verse. But hey, let's go with it. Josh isn't here. That's okay. The Bible is realistic about temptation. It says it'll come. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Maybe right now you're thinking, what I'm going through is too hard. God's messing with me. He's not messing with you. He's not messing with you. And he will give you the strength to get through. Lean on him. He won't let you down. And even when you sin, when you make mistakes, when you mess up, just keep turning back to him. He loves you. I want you to think right now, what are you facing right now that feels daunting? Where are you called to endure? Perhaps you're single and you don't want to be single. Or you're in a hard marriage and you're staying faithful because you know who Jesus is and what he calls you to in Scripture. But it's not easy. Or perhaps you're, man, fighting lust, seeking to be faithful to him, because again, you know who Jesus is and what he calls you to clearly in Scripture. Or maybe you're same-sex attracted, and you know what Scripture calls you to, and you're being faithful and celibate in the midst of it because you know who Jesus is, and you know he is worth it. He is worth it. Or maybe you're in a tough time of life where you just want to bail on your job and just run away, just like hit the road, but you know it wouldn't be right. And you're looking to Jesus. Or you're struggling with family or other Christians or the church, or you've been burned, or you're having a long-term illness, or just long-term loneliness. Or maybe it's even just the feeling of trying to love neighbors in a city that feels pretty bent on saying that good is bad and bad is good. Staying faithful to Jesus is saying he's worth it. Even again, if it seems like nobody else is seeing that, you're here, right? Even you just being here is a statement. It's a beautiful statement. You're saying, this is worth it. There's a king. There's a king. And keep your eyes on Jesus is saying, I don't belong to myself ultimately. I belong to him. And you know, we're a body, right? We're interconnected. And I have seen firsthand when people walk away from the Lord or bail on a community, bail on a marriage, right? Like, kind of just leave everything and just take off. I've seen it. It is like a mind virus. It's crazy. It's like you see one person do something that you thought was unthinkable, and it's like saying like, oh, that's an option. I could do that. And I've seen it spread. It's brutal to watch. But seeing people be faithful is also like a mind virus, if you will. you see somebody faithful in the midst of hardship. In the midst of a hardship, you're like, I can't imagine somebody going through that. I can't imagine somebody going through that kind of accident or that kind of situation or that kind of betrayal or that kind of loss and actually was able to keep walking forward after Jesus. And seeing somebody do it, it's like saying, this is a possibility. This is beautiful. And I've seen that spread too. It's saying the sadnesses in my life will get swept up into a beautiful ending. And you know, so there's a beautiful perspective you get from when you're up at the front. When I'm like on the sides over here for prayer and I see you guys singing, and don't get self-conscious, like I'm just like boring into your face with my eyes. But it is beautiful and it is moving. It is very moving to see that. And it's almost like, I feel like sometimes I get a glimpse of, man, the Lord, one, I see your love for him and I see the Lord's love for you in the midst of it. And you know, I have just been thinking about, man, there are so many beautiful examples of faithfulness right here in this room. To those of you who are older, and one of the things I love about Door of Hope is there's like a fairly broad age range represented, which was not always so. It initially was like a bunch of scruffy 20-somethings, right? I nearly said smelly 20-somethings, but which Josh will talk about. That's a reality. That was a turn in time in all our lives. But, you know, there's older folks here, and I think, man, people, you've taken some whacks in life, right? But you're doing it, you're here, and the Lord sees that and he's pleased. And I think, man, it is so beautiful. People talk like the passion of young people in their teens and 20s who are super passionate about Jesus and all about it and let's do this. But man, that is a wonderful thing. But what's also wonderful is seeing people who are more towards the end of their lives than they are the beginning, and they're still passionate about following Jesus. They're still stoked to follow him and say, this is worth it. This is worth it. And so I actually want to say, even just specifically to older folks who are here, thank you. Thank you for giving, man, me an example, giving those of us here an example to look to, that it is possible. It is very possible. And if you're younger and you're passionate to follow him, and honestly, like, life is confusing and crazy, right? And maybe you're like, I love Jesus. I'm confused by life. I don't know what's happening. I don't know where I'm really going career-wise, but you're still seeking to follow him. I say thank you to you too. Because that is also a beautiful example for others around you. And there's something so compelling and firm, or so compelling in somebody standing firm and saying, here am I planted, I'm gonna be here. You know, I was reading about that Tom Petty song recently, I Won't Back Down. If you guys have heard that song, Won't Back Down. And apparently he wrote it actually after an arsonist burned down his family's home, and he rebuilt it on the exact same spot, which adds like kind of more of a sense of meaning to that song. But the idea of just like standing firm, I'm planted, here's where I am. And man, to those of you who are maybe you recently started following Jesus and you've seen what we call the cost of discipleship. And what that means is just like, oh man, following Jesus, it entails sacrifice. Jesus is upfront about that. Like it entails putting him first. Soren Kierkegaard said, purity of heart is to will one thing. Just a sense of I'm gonna focus on Jesus and that's like my number one. And you're choosing him, I'd say thank you. Thank you, because you're also setting an example for the rest of us. Even for those of us who have maybe they've been Christians for a significant amount of time longer, but still, we need to be reminded. We all need to be reminded, right? We all need one another. And that's one of the ways, actually, that we endure. We are reminded in community of what this is about. We remind one another. We immerse ourselves in community. We immerse ourselves in the Bible, in the true story of the world. Another way is just even just viewing like life, just thinking intentionally about all of life through this lens of who the Lord is. Because I think it can be easy to just kind of think, okay, I go to church on Sunday and then I get in my car and I listen to music that has nothing to do with any of this. And then I go eat delicious food that I don't make any connection. But really, there's a beauty in just listening to any music, Christian or non-Christian, like the beauty of music, the goodness of music, that's a gift from God. And eating delicious food, wherever it is, prepared by whomever, that's a gift from God. Viewing all our lives, the hard things, the pleasures, the pains, the good things, all of this, these are gifts from God and point us to the good God who ultimately made all these things. And engaging in the rhythms, the disciplines of Christian life. You know, it's kind of like the analogy of, it's like being an artist. So I do writing and art stuff on the side, and you know, some days I feel like, and I think many of you will be able to relate to this, I feel like, man, I'm working on this creative stuff, and this feels good. I feel like excited about this, looks good. And other days I'm like, this is garbage. This is total garbage. Maybe some of you have seen my art, and you're like, I'm just kidding. But you see it and you feel discouraged and you're just like, you know what, I'm going to keep going even though I feel like, just like, oh, I just feel like, what am I doing? And then later I'll look on that and be like, hey, actually that wasn't half bad. Like, I like that. You know, doing anything of worth, you're going to have to be committed for the long time, because I'm saying, I'm going to do this thing, pursue this career or be friends with this person or whatever it is. And if you're only doing it when it feels good or convenient, you're not going to do it for very long. Because eventually you're going to hit a spot where it's like, ah, this isn't really fun anymore. And that's a question, will you keep doing it? And I want to be very clear, even in the midst of all this, like, this isn't about like earning God's grace or earning God's favor. The whole idea of grace is unmerited favor with God. We don't deserve it. And actually, Romans 5 speaks very clearly to this. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, that's past tense, it's already happened, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Notice that we're enduring, we're standing as a response to what he's already given us, because he's good. Because he's good. And you know, endurance isn't like bonus points for special Christians, right? It's not like for AP Christians you get to endure. And for the rest of us, we just kind of like, let's kind of take it or leave it, right? It's actually essential. It's essential because Jesus said times would get dark. He actually said because lawlessness would increase, that the love of many would grow cold. But the one who endures, there's that word again, to the end will be saved. And I wonder, have you seen the love of many growing cold? Have you seen the love of people growing cold? I worked at two churches, and I have seen a lot of wonderful things, and I've seen a lot of people radically come to the Lord and have the like just beautiful experiences and new lives walking with him. But I've also seen a lot of people who seem to love him passionately, then walk away. Whether that's just like life seemed to wear them down, they grew cold, or just kind of a false narrative, another narrative kind of like seduced them and drew them away. And Jesus has stern words against falling away, not because he wants to browbeat us, because he loves you. He actually says in Luke, he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, everything, and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory, in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Sobering words. But I want you to think, one, that's like a stern warning. That's scary, right? It should be scary. It should drive us to like cling to him. But the flip side of that is that if you're clinging to him, man, when the Son of Man comes, that is going to be the grandest celebration possible, because you belong to him, because he loves you. You know, there is one, you may feel like you're clinging to God right now and just feels like, oh, sometimes you can feel like, I feel like I'm clinging to him, but where is he? But even if you don't see it, he is clinging tight to you. When I was 25, I went through kind of a whole sequence of events. I'll try to give you a capsule summary, a Cliff's Notes of my pain. I went through a very painful time. It's like a confusing breakup. I was fired over a false accusation. A dude I know killed some people and killed himself, a whole bunch of stuff at once. And I remember the Lord held on to me during that time, even when I didn't feel it. And my friend Alec told me later, he said, I saw you clinging to the Lord in that. I was still spending time with Christians. I was still involved with the church community. I was still like looking to the Bible, even though sometimes it felt like all I could do was just like read a little bit of a psalm and just felt like, oh, I'm just like so messed up. But he said that even in the midst of that, he saw me cling to Jesus, but more importantly, he saw Jesus clinging tighter to me. He saw the Lord taking care of me in that. And I look back and I'm like, oh, most certainly, most certainly. So if right now you feel like you're just like hanging on with a pinky, no, the Lord loves you. Like he's holding tight to you. Press into that. Hold on to that even if you don't feel it. Because the ending of the story is going to be so, 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 so good. So good. Jesus' first miracle, when he turned water into wine, if you recall, that there was a wedding feast and they ran out of wine, and somebody comes and asks his mother, Mary. It's like, Mary becomes aware of it, and she asks Jesus, she's like, you know, can you do this? In the end, he actually makes this miracle happen. They fill these big stone jars that were used for washing, says to fill them up with water, and when they draw the water out, it's turned into wine. And not just like okay wine, like passable wine, like, I don't know. I'm trying to think about box wine brand, but I don't care about box wine. I don't really care about wine, respectfully. Somebody's gonna walk out, some vintner. But the wine is taken out, and somebody samples it and says, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. And I think about that when it comes to just the grand picture of history, because the ending we see is like, oh man, like, at the beginning of time, we see the Garden of Eden, God makes things, says they're very good, and at the end of the Bible, we see this picture that is so, so good, makes me think, you have kept the good wine until now. It's more than we could dream. Just read the final chapters of Revelation, and you see a great wedding feast between Jesus and the church. I heard a little kid scream yes, or something like that, just that. There's every tear wiped away. There's a new heavens and a new earth with no evil or corruption or death, but beauty and goodness and community with one another, and best of all, the Lord we long for, because everybody, Christian or non-Christian, underneath our longings, our deepest longings, even these kind of superficial longings, even if it's the roots are kind of twisted and weird, but they eventually get there, we are all longing for the Lord. We're all longing for the love we knew in Eden, that unbroken love, to be fully known and fully loved. There he goes again, love it. And that's what's on offer. That's when that's on offer. You know, everybody's longing for transcendence, for like a great adventure, for a great romance, for a great endeavor to pour ourselves into, and that is what it's on offer. We have that in front of it. So endure, because the ending is going to be good. You know, I want to close with Steve McQueen. I mentioned him at the start, how much I love him, and now I'm just going to talk about his films for about a half hour until they cut me off. They're like, what are you doing? Like, that was fine right until the end. You went crazy. But Steve McQueen, so he was known for being this guy who's legendary for wild living, right? For being like pretty, like tough as nails, very intense, hard to work with on set, having unreasonable requests, just like asking for, I was reading about the amount of money he was demanding for one film. It's like, oh, he got an offer for $1.5 million to be in a big role in Apocalypse Now, but he said, no, I want to do the smaller role for $3 million, you know? Like, he was a big deal. And towards the end of his life, he actually retreated. He went to a place in Southern California, a small town called Santa Paula. He retreated from Hollywood, and he actually had a Christian flight instructor. He learned to fly at that time in a plane, I should clarify. And that flight instructor, he apparently saw something about him that was different. He asked him about it, and the guy was a Christian. And Steve McQueen started having this conversation with him. And at the end, Steve McQueen actually became a Christian. This is like documented, like he became a Christian. He actually, he attended a small church in Ventura, but about, I'm not sure the timeline exactly, about 6 months later, he was diagnosed with cancer, with terminal cancer. And he ended up dying in a risky operation. He flew to Mexico to have this risky operation to help him. It was like very intense cancer. And Billy Graham visited him 4 days before he died. And apparently while McQueen wanted to live, he said he was ready to die, and Billy Graham actually gave him a Bible because he couldn't find his Bible in the end. That Bible's actually in a museum in Washington, D.C. called the Museum of the Bible. But it's so interesting to think of all these like cool things and the things he's kind of like valorized for when people talk about him now, for being edgy and a ladies' man and like just like, you know, smoking, drinking, doing drugs, all this kind of stuff, right? And you think, man, all those are ways of trying to find peace. Underneath it, there are ways to cope, right? There's strategies, and they don't work long-term. Even if they seem like they do for a while, they're not gonna work long-term. You know, Jesus, though, he says he gives a peace that passes understanding. Passes understanding. How many people do you think you know who long for that out in our world? Even people at the top, right? Apparently, McQueen said at the end of his life, he said, my only regret is that I was not able to tell more people about what Christ has done for me. And you know, I've thought about, man, what about Steve McQueen's life, considering it, if he hadn't come to Christ? Like, consider the ending of his life. He was a kid with a rough childhood. He rises to stardom, has this like hard, intense persona, has a turbulent personal life, and then he's felled by cancer, and that's it. That's a tragedy. But if you consider the beauty of his life with this ending of meeting Jesus, the creator of the universe, he's a child of a single mom, alcoholic from my understanding. He had a rough childhood, was beaten by his stepfather, was like thrown down a flight of stairs. He was in trouble with the law. He rises to stardom with this tough guy persona, this intensity, has like a famously turbulent personal life. But finally, he finds an answer to the ache within him. The ache to be loved, to be of worth, to be forgiven and seen. That's beautiful. And even the threads of our lives that feel unresolved or like they're hanging, those are going to get woven into this beautiful ending because we're all part of that, even our unresolved pains, because we belong to him. And that's what enduring is about, you know? So today, as I'm about to close, I just want to say, for those of you who aren't Christian, you're hearing this. Maybe you've been exploring, you're kind of hanging around the edges. And I want to say, firstly, that you're welcome. I'm so glad you're here. And there is always, like, no pressure whatsoever to, like, have some sort of forced commitment or something. But something I do want you to consider is the door is wide open. Jesus' hand is outstretched. To consider, what might be holding me back? What might be holding me back? Because maybe today's a day you say, you know what, I'm all in. And if you feel like it's a step of faith, you're unsure, he loves you. He will catch you. He's better than you could dream. And if you have questions or you're still like wrestling through it, there's Alpha. I want to invite you to Alpha to actually do something about that. There we go. To come in a low-key, welcoming environment to hear a presentation of the basics of what it is to be a Christian. You can talk about it. There's no pressure to anything. You can say whatever you think. You can say you think I'm a dummy at the tables, and that would be okay. I wouldn't get upset at you. Even if like maybe you've recently gotten baptized or you're new to Christianity, you'd be welcome to come to that too. You'd be welcome to come because that's a place where we're exploring what is it to be a Christian. And now for those of you who are Christian, I want you to think about what it was like when you first met Jesus and to consider what it was like when you first like really fell in love with him. And perhaps today is a day where it's time to consider what Jesus said to the Church of Ephesus at Revelation, where he says, consider your first love, consider where you're at, what you've moved away from, and to step back into that, to endure. Maybe you're just hurting today and you're in a hard place. And what the Lord wants you to be reminded of today is that he's with you. He is a God who sees. He sees. He sees everything, even the things you maybe you're afraid to speak to him. He sees. He loves you, and he's not messing with you. He has been through hardship. He knows what it's like to be lonely or betrayed or confused or hurt. He knows to endure physical suffering. Perhaps you're here today and you're experiencing a particular temptation, whether to just like walk away from the Lord or to do something you know grieves him. And I want to say, we all feel the pull at different times. It's stronger at some times than at others. But today is a day to maybe like share that with somebody. I would encourage you, like, we're going to have a prayer team up at the sides and back through that back room there. Come up and share with somebody. Ask for prayer. Just ask for help. You don't even have to say what it is. I mean, it's good to say what it is, but you don't have to say what it is. But just ask. The Lord's there. Hebrews 3, verse 14 says, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Hold fast that original confidence. He won't let us down. He's coming soon. I don't win. But he is coming soon, and he's going to take care of you. He'll hold you. With that, I'm going to pray and invite up the worship team.